Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 9, we read an incident where the disciples were walking along with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were coming to a Samaritan village. And the Samaritans did not want to have Jesus come into their village, and so they rejected him. They turned him away. And James and John, who were known as the sons of thunder, they then said to Jesus, "Do you want us to call down fire and burn them up for rejecting you, for turning you away, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords?" And Jesus turned and looked to those two disciples and said to them, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save men." And this is what we have when we see here with regards to Nineveh, this great, violent, wicked city, is the salvation of a multitude. We see God doing a work in the hearts of men, not simply destroying men, but saving men, bringing men to repentance, and causing them to cry out and worship the true and living God. This is probably, when you read through Scripture, it's probably the greatest time of revival that you see in the Word of God. That with one man coming to preach the truth of God's Word, saying, notice, what God has said, God working in them and causing the whole city, hundreds of thousands of people, to bow down in dust and ashes and humble themselves before the true and living God. This, beloved, is a work of the true and living God. This is not a work of man. This is a work of God. It's interesting also, isn't it, that Jonah went and heralded the message that God gave him. And you'll notice that what he did in preaching this word is saying in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown, that the people believed God. Notice that Jonah preached in such a way, in such a manner, that they believed God. It wasn't that they turned and looked to Jonah. They turned to the one in whom Jonah was proclaiming. Jonah wasn't calling attention to himself. He was not the guru of the day, which we so often have in our day. He proclaimed what God said in his word, what God told him to say. And in that way, men believed God. Now, notice the significance of that. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard, Paul wrote in Romans 10, and how will they hear without a preacher? They must hear Christ speaking through the preacher, and that only happens as the preacher preaches God's word. That what he says is consistent with the teaching of Scripture, that it's under the truth of God's word, that's in conformity to the truth of God's word. That is how Christ is heard. That's how the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, is when his word is being proclaimed. Don't let that go by too quickly, beloved. We live in a day where the preaching of God's word is jettisoned. It's cast aside. It's seen as something that interrupts our worship, so-called. Martin Luther once said that the highest worship of God is the preaching of the word. So it's through the preaching. We can't change the message. You can't preach anything other than what God has revealed to us in the Word. And as the people of God, you should not put up with it. Do you know why there's charlatans in the church? Do you know why that men do not preach the Word of God today? Do you know why there are scores of so-called churches across the land where you do not hear the preaching of God's Word because the people put up with it? Why would you put up with that? Your meat and your drink is to do the will of your Father, even as you are being conformed in the image of Jesus Christ, and therefore you must have a steady diet of God's Word. Not what the minister says, not a book review, not a puppet show. You need God's Word, and you are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what Jonah did in this culture, is he brought the Word. Bring the book. That's what the preacher is to bring. The book of God. Notice God's grace as he comes to Jonah. In chapter 3, verse 1, a second time, you remember it by way of review, that God in his grace comes to Jonah again. And even after Jonah had sinned against the Lord and had ran away from the Lord and had cast off his prophet's card and was not going to be one to declare what God has said, and he ran from God, God came after him, and God restored the prophet, restored him to himself and to his office that he might do God's bidding. What a wondrous grace. We see that throughout Scripture. God continually comes to his people. God came to Adam when he was fleeing from the Lord. God came to Abraham. God came to Moses. God came to Jacob. God came to David again and again. God came to Peter. And God came to you and me. Beloved, even in our sin, when we don't do what God calls us to do, he comes to us again and again. That's God's grace. That is his mercy. That is his restraining hand in the discipline of his people to drive us to repentance. That's God wondrously keeping us on the straight and narrow road. That's what we need. If left to ourselves, we would be like the dog that returns to the vomit and the pig going to wallow in the mud again. And so we see God's wondrous grace here with Jonah, that God never forsakes his children. He will never leave us and he will never forsake us. Jonah is restored and Jonah becomes a living testimony of God's grace. Now don't miss this, beloved. Jonah is a living, breathing testimony of the grace of God to the Ninevites. Because I'm certain that Jonah didn't just simply say, in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. He would have explained in further detail. This is simply a summary fashion, what he's giving them there. But he would explain to him the God of all grace, and that Jonah himself was a manifestation of the grace of God. And so are you. Are you in Christ this morning? Have you been redeemed by the hand of God and brought into the household of faith and washed of all of your sins that you didn't deserve, that you didn't earn? You are a living, breathing manifestation of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Don't lose that, beloved. Because as you go out into the culture and you begin proclaiming the gospel that God saves sinners, and such was I. Jonah's is that grace through the preaching of the gospel, but he's a living, breathing testimony to the Ninevites. And so let us come to our text this morning. Notice first off in the first two verses, 6 and 7 of our text, you see Nineveh's repentance. The second point we're going to see in verses 8 and 9 is God's grace of repentance. And then lastly, verse 10, just simply that the thought that God relented. And what does that mean, that God relented? But let's first of all look at verse 6. And notice the great revival by one man. The word then came to the king. We know that as Jonah preached, the people heard, they believed God. And in verse 5, they proclaimed a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then here it comes to the king. The word, obviously from a messenger, somebody came to the king and proclaimed what Jonah had been proclaiming. And this is what God has said. In 40 days, this kingdom's going to be overthrown. And the king, and his humility at that point, bows down in reverence, and he puts on sackcloth and ashes. Now, thinking about this particular king, he was a wicked, vile king. That's what Assyria was known for, and Nineveh especially. When Nineveh would conquer other countries, they would take the dead people that they killed and they would heap up the skulls in mounds so it would be seen how many that they overthrew. This man was a wicked, vile man, and so was that culture. And this is what happens. The word comes to the king of Nineveh and he arose from his throne, the throne of authority. The throne that separated him from the people. The throne that made a distinction. This man arises and steps off of this throne. And he comes down and he puts on the sackcloth. Notice, he laid aside his royal robes. That is a demonstration. That is an outward manifestation of a man laying aside authority and dignity and saying, I'm not worthy of this. And he covered himself with sackcloth. Sackcloth was like a burlap bag. It was a hairy type of a material, and it was something that demonstrated abject poverty. You know, even if you look back in the Great Depression in those days, you will see people who were wearing sackcloth at that time. Clothes that couldn't be bought, things that wore out, and they were using those particular things for their clothing, to cover themselves. Clothing, this covering that would be itching to the skin, that it would remind us daily of this itching, this pushing against the skin and causing us and driving us to the earth. And this is a sign of that with this sackcloth. Putting aside the royal robes and putting this on, this drab, this itchy, this nasty looking material to show themselves as unworthy and undeserving. Now, let me ask you, how do you demonstrate that in your life? And I'm not talking about putting on sackcloth, but I am talking about humility. How is that demonstrated in our lives, beloved? Our humility towards God. Our humbling ourselves. Our recognizing that what we have has been given to us by God. Our understanding that as God has raised us up in a certain position, that we are not to be haughty. We are not to be those who think that we are made ourselves to differ from others. But we are to walk in humility, knowing that God has made us to differ. God has given particular gifts, and we're not to walk in haughtiness. How do we demonstrate our humility? You know, you demonstrate humility in forgiving one another. You demonstrate humility in coming in and worshiping the Lord with reverence, holy reverence, and bowing down and obeying His word. You demonstrate humility in singing out the praise and the honor of His name. You demonstrate humility when you say salvation is of the Lord. You demonstrate humility when you go to the culture and you call unbelievers to repent and believe on the only Savior, Jesus Christ. That's an act of humility for the Christian. Are you doing that? It's seen right here with the king because of the work of God in his heart. He laid aside his robe and he covered himself in sackcloth and he sat in ashes. Now, beloved, let me say this. This great revival that took place here has happened by the preaching of one man. And I want to say that I think today that the church has lost confidence in God's word. What else can account for the reason why churches today turn away from the preaching of the word? Why is it that we come up with skits and plays and all the other things and the accolades of men to draw people in rather than the preaching? Jesus said they have Moses and the prophet. If they don't believe them, neither will they believe a one rises from the dead. It doesn't matter what kind of a show you put on. If you don't believe the Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, you won't believe if one rises from the dead. So notice that it begins by believing God's word. And when you believe God's word, then you believe the miracles. You believe what God says in his word. You believe that Jesus turned water into wine. You believe that he walked on water, that he raised the dead, that he gave sight to the blind, that he made the deaf hear and the mute speak. You believe that because God says that in his word. And you are one who has been brought into faith by the Spirit. And therefore you believe what God says. Beloved, when there is repentance, it's a change of mind that issues in a change of life. You understand that? It's not simply a change of the way that you think, saying that you believe that. Repentance always issues in a change of life. That's what you see here with this king of Nineveh. His life changes. His mind changed. He believed God, and therefore his life changed. The way that he viewed God, the way that he approached God, the way that he showed himself to others was different because of repentance in this man's life. Now, there are always those types of repentance that the scripture speaks of that are ungodly or worldly, and then there are those that are of the godly repentance. 2 Corinthians 7. Godly repentance works a change in an individual's life. When someone is truly repentant of their sin, it's seen by them turning away from it. Even as Paul said, that those who stole steal no longer. You show you're repentant by stop stealing. Those who lied, stop lying. But what do? You begin speaking the truth. You demonstrate repentance in your life. This is what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. With regards to the repentance, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world leads to death. There is a repentance. There is a turning away from a particular lifestyle, sins in the life, and a turning to God. That's what biblical repentance is. Turning away, you have a heartfelt sorrow for your sin. Catechism speaks of that 88, 89, and 90. But it's a heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing you to hate it, loathe it more and more, turning away from that to God, and walking in the truth and delighting to do the will of God. That's true repentance. Don't say that you're repentant in your life, beloved, if you haven't turned away from your sin, your pet sins. You know, the sins that are closest to the heart, the sins that are not outward, that people don't see, the sins of the heart. If you're repentant, you turn away from those. There is an effective change in the lifestyle. Because a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if your mind has changed, the way you live is changed. The way that you look at things has changed. We see that, don't we, in Scripture. Abraham, he was an idol worshiper. And when God changed his mind, he went out to a country he didn't even know where he was going. And notice the confidence that he had in God, that he was ready and willing to sacrifice his son. And the writer of the Hebrews says that he would receive him back, figuratively, a resurrection. And I can't help but think that there is a little part of Abraham that was disappointed. Because he knew that Isaac was the promised seed and God must bring him back from the dead to keep his promise, and God cannot lie. God changed Abraham's mind and it showed forth in the way that he lived in believing God. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How about the Apostle Paul? We know of him persecuting the church, bringing havoc throughout all the region to the church. And Christ appears to him and changes his mind, which affects a change in his life. Now, instead of persecuting the church, he's worshiping with the believers. He's seeking out like-minded believers to gather together. And he begins to preach the gospel he once tried to destroy. Now the name of Christ is exalted in his life. How about Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, come down, for I must stay at your house today. And he gets down, and he's sitting there dining with the Lord, and he looks at Jesus and he says, if I've defrauded anybody or taken anything by any means that is unlawful, I will restore fourfold. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house today. And he demonstrated it by his repentance. We see the tax collector in the temple beating upon his breast, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, knowing that his only hope is in God providing a propitiation, a covering for sins. Think about Augustine. Augustine was hearing some kids playing one day, tole lege, pick up and read. And he picked up and the Bible opened up to the book of Romans. Romans 13. Not in lewdness or lust and indulging of the flesh, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh. And the Lord changed his life and he became a great theologian of the church. And we know about the reformers of Calvin and Luther and how the Lord did a work in their lives. That's repentance, beloved. That's what the Bible teaches of repentance. There is a phony, a fake, a worldly repentance, that sorrow for getting caught, but not a sorrow over their sins. Are you sorrow over your sins, beloved? Do you have sorrow in your life? because of your sin. That because of the way that you have behaved, it's been given an occasion for the Lord's name to be blasphemed. That's godly sorrow. If you turn from that, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and find your hope in Him. Esau sought repentance, but it was the sorrow of the world and he found no room for it. Judas went out and hung himself, and he found no repentance in his life, even though he returned the money. Elymas the sorcerer, the hand of the Lord was against him, and he found no room for repentance in his life. Godly sorrow, beloved, leads to a change of life. And that's what we must have. That's what we ought to pray for. The king believes God's word, and that's the first sign of repentance, isn't it? Believing the word of God. He shows his humility, and he shows the seriousness of what he is saying and what he is doing, because he proclaims throughout all the kingdom that everybody is going to put on sackcloth, and everybody is going to repent of their sins, and everybody is going to sit in ashes, and everybody is going to cry out mightily to the Lord. This is what he says. He caused it to be proclaimed and published, verse 7, throughout Nineveh by a decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd, nor flock taste anything, and do not let them eat or drink." This is the whole city is coming to an abject humility. Now, thinking about the animals not being able to be fed and not being watered, think about the moaning and the groaning that would go on with the animals in that city with regards to the people sitting there in sackcloth and ashes fasting, and that exemplified by even the animals crying out. What a mourning over sinfulness is seen in that particular city. We ought to be ashamed here in the United States. This country that has faithful churches all around the land proclaiming the gospel, and we walk in pride. We don't walk in humility. We walk in haughtiness. And when some kind of disaster happens in this country, what do? We don't get down in sackcloth and ashes and humble ourselves and truly cry out to the Lord. We want His benefits. We want His favor, but we don't want Him. This king wanted Him. He wanted God. And he called that upon the whole people, all of the people there, that fast would take place. Notice the grace that we see in repentance. But let, verse 8, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Crying mightily, crying fervently, crying with zeal to the Lord. We found that in our psalm reading this morning, didn't we? The psalmist going through all kinds of difficulties and problems in his life, and he's crying out to God. You know, if you don't believe God, you're not going to cry out to Him. It's interesting, isn't it? What is seen here with the Ninevites is they demonstrate they knew that God exists. And they knew right from wrong, as they were said, the king said, "Turn every man from his evil ways." He knew that the ways that they were living were evil. Because even man, fallen and dead in his trespasses and sins, understands the difference between right and wrong. And this is what you see in this culture here. And beloved, this grace of repentance, this work of turning and humbling themselves and putting on sackcloth and ashes and sitting and crying out mightily to the Lord is a work of God. This is not man's work. Here's where we run into the problem. We think that this is just simply man's work in and of himself on his own. And therefore, when God relents, it's because God saw what they were doing and responded to them. That is not the biblical picture. You never interpret Scripture isolated. Scripture interprets Scripture. No Scripture is a private interpretation, Peter said in 2 Peter 1. Scripture must be interpreted by Scripture. And what we know of the Scriptures is that salvation is of God. If any man turns away from his sin, it's the work of the Lord. Think about these passages. John 6:44. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All that the Father gives to me come to me, and all who come to me I will in no wise cast out. The natural man, 1 Corinthians 2, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because the things of God are discerned spiritually. They're spiritually dead. They cannot understand the gospel. Jesus said that the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Where does faith come from? The Heidelberg Catechism 65, faith is a gift of God. The Holy Spirit kindles an upright faith through the preaching of the gospel. He causes us to believe and to repent. Faith is a gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2. And on it goes. The repentance is a work of God. Even with Peter, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Matthew 16. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah, the promised one. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. As Jesus said in Matthew 11, no one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and those to whom he chooses to reveal him. Jesus in his prayer said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have revealed these things to the babes and not to the wise and the prudent of the day. Salvation, beloved, is of the Lord. That's what Jonah cried out. Salvation is of the Lord. And I go back to that again. Let me say this one more time because I find it comical. As Spurgeon said, that you find Arminianism and Calvinism in that one verse, salvation is of the Lord. The great fish had to be an Arminian because as soon as Jonah declaimed, salvation is of the Lord, it spew him out of his mouth and put him up on the land. And that's the truth. Salvation is of the Lord, and those who don't know the Lord through his word in this way will not like it. The Ninevites cried out and turned from their evil ways. They must have recognized the mercy it was in the life of Jonah. Can you see Jonah? I'm the prophet of running away from the Lord. I'm a prophet on the run. I'm the rebellious prophet. I'm the prophet of the Lord who wants to do his own bidding. And I ran and I went my own way. And I went down to Tarshish and I went on a ship. And I was getting as far away from Nineveh as I possibly could. I even was contemplating suicide. Throw me overboard. I'm the cause of this storm. If this ship wrecks and you guys go down, it's because of me. Toss me over. And the Lord creates a great fish to swallow him up, spew him back on the land. The Lord came to him again, and he brings repentance to the life of Jonah. He stands there as a testimony of the mercy of God. God's going to punish sin. That's clear that the wages of sin is death. But there is forgiveness with the Lord. And that's why Jesus said to come unto me. Are you burdened from your sin? Are you heavy laden? Are you weighed down? Have you tired yourself out by running to try to make yourself right with God? Trying to put on all the fig leaves that we constantly bring? Come to Jesus. In him you find forgiveness. He is the one in whom you find the wrath of God revealed on the cross and the peace and mercy and forgiveness and grace of God and the salvation of a multitude which no man can number from every tribe, tongue, and nation of the world. And Jonah stands before the Ninevites and says, look at me. I'm a testimony to the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And they hoped in his mercy. That's what the king said. Look at the last of verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? You remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and the Lord told him that the baby was going to die. And he fasted, and he prayed. And that was the comment that he makes. Who knows if the Lord will relent? Who knows if the Lord will be merciful to me in this? They were hoping in God's mercy. And notice lastly, this verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and did not do it. Now, as I said, some of them translated relented as repentance, that God showed repentance, that God turned away from particular. Now, you know the understanding of that, that God cannot repent. If God had to repent, it means that God is not omniscient, that God is not holy, that God is not all good, that God is not the one who has without shadow of turning, that God is not the one who declares from eternity all of his works. If God had to repent of anything, there would be a deficiency in God, and that cannot be according to the teaching of Scripture. God is the pristine one, the holy one, the thrice holy one. He is the exalted one. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the one who does all his pleasure. He declares all his will. He brings the nations with birds of prey. God is the one who does this. He sets a hook in one's nose and drags it this way or that way. God does all of his will, and everything that God does is right. Everything that he ordains is right, and it's because God is right and because God is holy. God cannot repent. There is no repentance in that sense of in God. There is no moral default or problem or difficulty or some kind of a blemish in God. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Do you understand what's going on here, beloved? This is what's called anthropomorphisms. Now, anthropos comes meaning man, and formism or morphism comes from morphe, which is form. So God speaks to us in a mode of accommodation. He speaks to us in the manner of man for our understanding. We understand what it means to turn away from certain things and relent from doing particular things. You know, recognize that the hands of the Lord are upon the earth. The eyes of the Lord are to and fro. The ears of the Lord are attentive to our cries. God doesn't have eyes and ears and hands and feet. God is spirit. That's anthropomorphisms. And so what you have here is God who has declared all things from before the foundation of the world, that in his good purpose and plan, that he would decree this and that he would turn when Nineveh repented. This is not something that we're seeing as it's going along in a motion picture. Okay, this has happened exactly this time, and God is turning away from it. God has proclaimed, declared, ordained that this is what he would do. He's the one who brought repentance to the Ninevites and turned away his wrath and redeemed a whole city. It's God who is doing this work. And we ought to be thankful that this is who our God is. As we hear in Malachi chapter 3, I, the Lord thy God, I change not. There is no shifting or turning shadow in God. He is the all-wise, all-perfect God who does not change. And therefore, he says, and therefore, you sons of Israel, you are not consumed. God doesn't change because of his covenant mercies in Jesus Christ. This is what we see through the preaching of Jonah and as he brought salvation to this city of Nineveh. That God is a righteous and holy God who punishes sins, but God also is going to save a multitude because of the work of his Son. Are you trusting in Christ this morning, beloved? I don't know your heart. I know your confession. I know what you say. But does what you say match how you live? James says that if you say these things and you don't do them, you deceive your own heart. Don't be under the delusion of Satan, who loves to bring deception to the mind of the believer. Come to Jesus. Trust in Him. Look to Him. There is forgiveness with God. And you will never be cast out, beloved. Let me say this. You will never, ever be cast out when you come to Christ, because He was cast out in your place. You will never be forsaken. You will never be condemned. You will never be punished for your sins if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, Christ was punished. He was forsaken. He was cast out in your place. In my place, condemned, He stood, that Paul might write in 2 Corinthians 5, that we might become the righteous of God in Him. Are you trusting Him? Are you looking to Him? God is merciful. He's loving. He's long-suffering. He's compassionate. Come to Him. Believe and trust in Him and find full and free forgiveness because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we find here with the people of Nineveh. Amen. Shall we pray?